Well, this morning we continue our way through the early chapters of Genesis. A month and a half ago or so, we started into Genesis chapter 1, and we've been working our way through those familiar early chapters of the book and trying to see them, hear them with new ears and new eyes. And we've been asking questions like why God would make things a way he doesn't want them to be, whether it's a formless and void creation or man being alone, and why he draws out the process of I don't want to say fixing it, because it's not a problem that has to be fixed necessarily, but why he completes it. Let's put it that way. Why does he do this in stages and complete the process? And so we've been thinking about that. And last week we considered God doing this again with man being created alone and then saying, well, this isn't good. And then fixing it, settling it, completing it by putting Adam to sleep and bringing forth a bride for him. And now we come to this familiar passage in chapter 3 of the fall of man. And again, we're forced to ask the question, why God would allow such things, right? Why would God put a tree in the middle of the garden that they can't eat? It seems like it's a recipe for trouble when you put something and say everything but that. It's immediately the attention goes to the one thing that you can't have. But as we've already seen, God is drawing something out. God wants us to see something. God wants us to contemplate various weaknesses and insufficiencies. And we have this again here in this story. Now, in chapter 3, again, this is a story about temptation. That's what we're going to think about today. I titled the sermon, The Anatomy of Temptation. I'm going to think about what it is. And in this case, I'm going to draw it back to us and our temptation, the temptations we have to battle. We can look at the temptation of Adam and Eve here and the temptation of Christ, and we can come back and look and reflect upon our own temptations, the temptations we have to battle with every day. These are, if you will, archetypal temptations in Adam and Eve and Christ. But then we can use those as lenses by which to say, what's happening to me in these smaller temptations that I succumb to every day? When we're dealing with Adam and Eve, however, as I said, this is archetypal. I mean, this is unique in this sense. Adam is the head, the federal head over all creation. As Adam goes, so we all go. We're reading the story here in chapter 3 of our own failings. Here, the reason we die, the reason we endure the ills of this age of curse is because of this story right here. You're going back and you're reading the transcript of the fall of man. And this is unique in that sense than in the midst of all temptation. And so we have to keep that in the back of our minds. The story, as you know, last week we considered the prohibition. God has placed Adam and Eve, as we said, in a garden of yes, in a garden of bounty, in a garden of plenty, in a garden where they have everything they need and more. And yet one tree of no, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there in the midst of the garden. And they are given everything. Again, I think it's important to consider the proportion here, that our God is a God of bounty. He's a God of overflowing yes. And there's a single tree of no. He doesn't put him in a tree of no. You can't touch anything except that. He puts him in a garden, a lush garden, with resources overflowing. We thought about that in the description of the garden, with a tree of no. And the tree that is there in the midst of the garden, again, as we said, I don't think is a magic tree. It's a tree with fruit. In some sense, he could have picked any tree, but he said, that tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that tree, when you eat of it, you will have violated my law, because I've said no to that tree. But we title that tree, we call that tree, the Lord calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which raises the question, as we thought about last week and we've done in other times in Sunday school, if that tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then how was Adam to have the knowledge of good and evil? How was he supposed to declare Satan's treasonous words as evil if, in order to have the knowledge of good and evil, I have to eat of the tree? Seems like a real conundrum. I'm supposed to recognize evil, but I can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, then how the heck am I supposed to know good and evil? And this gets us to the very heart of the prohibition and the very heart of the issue that's happened, this classroom, if you will. If we think of the garden as a classroom, it's a lab, it's a training room. It's where Adam is going to train that he might in fact go forth out of the garden and do what he was called to do, namely to subdue the earth, not to subdue the garden. He was to subdue the earth. And in this classroom, in this training room, this tree kind of represents the essence of the training. How is Adam to have the knowledge of good and evil? How is he to discern the words of the serpent as treason if he can't eat of the tree? Well, in some sense, our word of exhortation this morning in James helps us here, though it's kind of an afterthought to Genesis 3. But nonetheless, the wisdom is there. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. Right? That's, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, and he will give freely. The charge for Adam and Eve is to trust the Lord, to look to their father, right? To recognize him as the source of wisdom and to look and to get guidance from him. If you have any questions about the knowledge of good and evil, if you're wondering whether this is good, just ask. Ask. The father is happy to tell you. No, that's evil. Don't do it. And therefore, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents, if you will, not merely the possession of knowledge. They could have that knowledge. It was given freely to them by God. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents independence from that. It represents autonomy. The temptation of the serpent here to eat of the tree is not merely to get the knowledge of good and evil per se, but to have it autonomously. Why have to look to your father all the time? Why have to run to daddy and ask him, can I do this? May I have permission to do this? Is that good? Is this bad? The day you eat, you will be like God. You will have it yourself. You won't need to depend on him. Yes, they could have the knowledge of good and evil, but it was going to be a dependent knowledge. It was going to be a knowledge by which they had to look to their father. He would give them the thumbs up, and then they could do it. Or the thumbs down, and they were to avoid it. And already he had given the thumbs down on that tree. So at least they knew eating of the tree was, they did have some knowledge of the good and evil. So as Satan comes and contradicts that, they already had the knowledge. They had the ability to discern, the wisdom to understand that what was being presented to them was in fact evil. But it's important for us to recognize that the tree in the center of the garden, this issue that's at stake here, is an issue not of eating, though Eve does say, it looks tasty. But the issue here is not the tastiness of the fruit, but it's the desire to make one wise. She said, it will make me wise. And she sees that it does look tasty, and she gives it to Adam that the two of them might enjoy it. And of course, we see this in the temptation of Satan. Satan comes questioning the very goodness of God. Right? Did God really say? Eve does her best, I suppose, to refute him. No, God said we can eat of all the trees of the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden we may not eat, nor may we touch it. And then at that point, Satan launches in with his aggressive contradiction, a blatant contradiction of God. No, the day you eat, you will not surely die. For God knows the day you eat, you will be like him. The temptation here is not a temptation, again, purely to knowledge. The temptation here is one of autonomy. I think this is important for us to think about in our own sin. If we take this archetype of temptation and hold it up against our own hearts, sins that sometimes seem innocuous. Well, eating fruit seems innocuous. You know, it does seem like you can understand from a secular eyes looking at this story and saying, it's an amazing overreaction by God to plunge the whole world into curse, to send people to hell over a piece of fruit. It seems like an overreaction. But this is where then, okay, if we read our Bibles well, I have to then take the archetype of God's determination. It's not an overreaction. Because there's more at stake here. It's more than fruit. It's, as R.C. Sproul says, cosmic treason. It doesn't look like cosmic treason. It looks like stupidity. It looks like a bad decision. It looks like, you know, letting your stomach be your guide, you know, being a man of the belly, if you will, and kind of reaching and taking the fruit. It looks kind of innocuous. Sproul says it's actually cosmic treason. Because the sin here, the desire here is for autonomy. It's the desire, God knows the day you eat, you will be like him. That sounds attractive. The fruit looks good, but that really sounds attractive, that I myself could be like God. Now, again, if we doubt this, if we, and I'm not saying you do, but if we do, let me help. If we think, well, but Bill, you're really reading into that a lot, that to say that that's all what's going on in the heart and mind of Adam, that there was this desire to be God himself and to commit treason and to dethrone God and to take the throne himself. Well, again, I think we only have to read the rest of our Bibles to find that that's actually what was at stake. I've told you before that the metaphor I use when I come to this is the metaphor of strep throat, where when you go to the doctor and you have children, you take your children to see if they have strep, and they swab the back of the child's throat, and they take that swab and they put it in a little petri dish. Now, they try to put it under the microscope or whatever they do, and they try to see. I don't know what they see in there, but they look in there to see if they can see strep throat, you know, and they can't. They can't. It's too small. So what they do generally with strep, there is some rapid test. I'm not sure what that's all about, but excluding the rapid test for a second, they take the swab from the back of the throat, they put it in the petri dish, and they got to wait a couple days. And they let the culture begin to grow. And after a couple days, they're able to look at it again, and it has grown. And now, if in fact it is strep, when they look under the microscope, wow, oh my goodness, they can see it. I suppose it looks hideous. But they can see it. And they call you back and they go, hey, yeah, we've called in the antibiotic for you. Well, in this metaphor, I believe Israel is the culture. It's the swab on the back of the neck. And the story of the Old Testament is the growth of the culture from something that is almost hard to see. Again, it really does look innocuous. It's the eating of a piece of fruit. It does seem initially you're just like, wow, that's a really strong reaction by God, kicking them out of the garden, putting an angel with a flaming sword to keep them out. You know, these fruit thieves. You know, it just seems like an overreaction. Aha, okay. So we swab the back of humanity's neck and we throw it in the petri dish. And we let it incubate over the course of the entire Old Testament. And as it grows, we start to see signs of what was actually going on, what that seemingly innocuous little swab is as it begins to grow. And you read the story of the Old Testament, and it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer about what that sin is. What is that virus as it begins to grow, that bacteria, if you will, as it begins to grow, all the way until the point when it's full grown, and wow, okay, we can see it clearly. And of course, that is Golgotha. It's at Golgotha that the culture, the swab on the back of the neck, the sin in the garden has reached its full maturity. And now you see it for what it is. It's not just fruit that looks tasty. We see that when it grows to full maturity, what it is we get our hands on God and we nail him to a tree. We crucify him. We dethrone him. And we mock him for thinking he was king after all, so that we can stand in his place. If we doubt what's going on in Genesis 3, again, just watch the culture grow over the rest of the entire Old Testament and see where it lands. And it lands in the darkness and the disgusting realities of Golgotha. It's what we wanted in the beginning. Autonomy from God. And that's why I love Sproul's little phrase. It's just one that just sticks in my brain, you know, like Velcro, that cosmic treason. And that then, brothers and sisters, is the reality of every one of our sins. that beneath the particulars of our sinfulness, the decisions you make today, the little sins that you and I commit that we try to sweep under the carpet, some that nag us, some that seem absolutely innocuous, that what we learn here is that, no, it's something much grosser than that. There's nothing innocuous about it. It might seem small, but it will grow. It will metastasize. It will become, it is, in fact, cosmic treason. So in this sense, what we need to cultivate, even from this text, is an absolute distaste for sin. We need to look at things that seem innocuous and do the math as we're dealing with the temptation. And it seems simple. Run it out. See what it is. Be disgusted by it and then come back to it. That would at least help us. Now, in that, I think it's worth us taking a moment to consider what is happening here with Adam. And we see again this drawn out for us in Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 as Satan comes to tempt the second Adam. And we have Adam being tempted in the garden, Adam being tempted in a garden of yes with a tree of no, and being tempted to be God. And now Satan coming and tempting Christ, the second Adam. But again, it's drawn out for us. It's not a single, because Christ doesn't fall at the first offer, right? It takes a couple offers and then Satan is exhausted and he flees. But Satan is tempting Christ, of course. It's worth taking Adam and Jesus and contrasting them, even there at the end when I say that it reaches its full status at Golgotha. Think about all the comparisons. It would be worth doing. We can talk about some of them in Sunday school if you want. Comparisons or contrasts between the first Adam and the second Adam. It is interesting that they both involve a tree, if you will. You know, Christ on the old rugged cross and Adam at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They both involve gardens. They both involve kingship. But also in the temptations, the contrast, Satan comes to tempt Adam. But now the stark contrast, Jesus is not in a garden of yes with a tree of no. He's in a wilderness of no. He's fasting, right? He doesn't have the bounty placed before him. He's actually in 40 days of no. And in that desolation of the wilderness, in a state of utter weakness and emptiness, one that perhaps is even beyond the depths of death. Athanasius, I was reading with my students, Athanasius on the Incarnation. It was Athanasius that first presented, just last year I read it, and Athanasius presents the thought, like 40 days of fasting would kill a man. But because Jesus cannot die, death has no power over him, Jesus must give up his spirit as he does on the cross, Athanasius says. That death does not have the power over him. It can't come to him. He must willingly give in to it, being that he is the righteous one. That perhaps even on the 40 days of fasting, Jesus is beyond the depths of death. Like he has fasted to the point that would kill you. And therefore you would tap out. You'd have to. And Jesus hits that point and keeps going, Athanasius argues. Like he's beyond this. So the point is, it's not just emptiness, it's not just weakness, it's beyond weakness. It's down below the line that would have killed you and me. And in that state, Satan comes to him in the moment of utter weakness. And in these temptations, I think these two archetypal temptations, we get a sense, we can get a picture, not a sense, a real picture of what is happening to us. What does Satan do with Eve here as she tempts him? And what does Satan do with Jesus when he tempts him? And I think it's worth asking, how can Jesus even be tempted? What does it mean? Isn't temptation bad? You're rarely tempted to something good. The whole point of temptation is that it's something you probably shouldn't be doing. Which means, if I am tempted, isn't that already a bad sign? if you're tempted, haven't you already in some sense admitted weakness and maybe already have a failing? Now, you might fight it back, but you've already got the urge to do the bad thing. Well, if so, then how could Jesus ever have been tempted? That seems ridiculous because he is without sin. So again, this forces us to come back and consider, what is exactly going on here in the temptation of Adam? What is happening in the temptation of Christ, and then what's happening in my temptation? And I want to leave this with you today. And Jesus helped, the fact that Jesus is tempted helps us here big time. Because we clearly know Jesus does not sin. Well, then temptation itself is not sin. Can't be, or else Jesus wasn't really tempted. And so I give this to you. You are never tempted to something bad. You're always tempted to something good. And Jesus is tempted to three really good things. Food is good. The second temptation is very interesting. He's taken up to the temple and told to throw himself off. Now, I don't know if you've ever been tempted to something like that. What's so tempting about that? I'm not sure. Well, what's tempting about that is, and you get the indication of this from the fact that Satan uses Psalm 91 as his kind of strength for it. Interesting, he uses the word of God. He tries to take, Jesus' sword from him and use it back on him. Psalm 91, he says, hey, God has promised. He will call angels to catch you. He won't let you dash your foot against a stone. He promises it right here in his word. And since you are going to go to the cross one day, supposedly, and you are going to completely, in death, abandon yourself to God and put all your trust in him, wouldn't you like to know now that he's got your back? Throw yourself and see if the angels catch you. I'm sure they will. And Jesus responds to that with, you shall not put the Lord your God to, I'm not going to test him. He's tempted to food. Food is good. He's tempted to know that God's got his back, to have that kind of certainty that God's got his back in the midst of crisis. That's a good thing. And number three, he says, bow before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms of the world are a good thing. It's the very reason he came. To achieve the kingdoms of the world, to bring salvation to the nations. Having the kingdoms is a good thing. These are three good things. Adam is tempted with fruit. Fruit is good. And even to be like God is good. Because God created man in his image. I mean, that's the silly thing about the whole thing, is that the day you eat, you will be like God. Adam should have immediately responded, already have it. Already have that. That's no temptation at all. But you have it in immaturity. That's the problem. You have it in seed form. What Satan offers Adam is a good thing, to be like God. Well, then what is temptation? What is exactly happening in temptation? As Satan is tempting Christ and here tempting Adam, let's say with good things, what makes temptation so dangerous? And again, if we look at the temptations of Christ, we begin to see Satan tempts us with good things offered to us the wrong way, offered to us out of proportion, right? In a proportion God doesn't authorize, or perhaps in a wrong way or in the wrong time. But this is what makes the temptation of Satan so insidious. Satan offers Jesus something he really wants. His body, every cell in his body is screaming for food. And he offers him the food. But he offers him the food in such a manner by which Jesus will use the powers and authority he has over creation for miracles to deliver himself out of his pain. Is that sinful? I don't know. But certainly, if he will do that here, in his deep suffering when he's starving for hunger, then when he's on that cross and he says, I could call down legions of angels to deliver me from this, in some sense, the tracks have already been laid for such things. There's nothing wrong with knowing God's got your back. But God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And if Jesus reaches to have that knowledge now, if he reaches to have tomorrow's certainty today, then he's reaching for something God has not offered, or offered it in the time, taking it in a time God has not called for it. Jesus came to die for the kingdoms. He came to achieve the kingdoms. And wow, what a thing if he could gain that without having to die. This is a temptation because Jesus loves the nations. He wants the nations desperately. He's going to have to go to the cross to achieve them and to win them back, if you will, from the curse that they have brought on themselves. And Satan offers to freely relinquish them, to give him, if you will, the nations without the cross, to give them what God intends to give them, but in a way that was forbidden, in a way that it could not ultimately be achieved. Satan offers Adam the chance to be like God, something God desires. You know, again, I've quoted many times where C.S. Lewis says, if you could see what I would look like in glory, you'd be tempted right now to fall down and worship me. That's how God-like I'm going to be. Peter says we'll be partakers of the divine nature, whatever that means. Paul says you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are going to be like God. You're not going to be God, but you are going to be so God-like that if you could see me now, you might be tempted to worship me. It's coming. But how is it coming? Satan offers it now. Satan offers it without the cross. Satan offers it without the struggle. Satan offers the quick fix. Again, what does James say? He goes through that whole bit about temptation and how it works, first comes desire, and then desire gives way to sin, and then sin gives way to death. And don't say God tempted you. God doesn't tempt anyone. But to him who endures temptation, the crown is given. Like, you've got to go through it. You've got to go through the 40 days. You're going to have to go through the cross. You are going to have to go through the period of waiting and trusting that, in fact, the Father's got your back. You are going to have to say no to Satan. You're going to have to grind it out as a child of God and grow within the classroom so that you can graduate, so that you can do your task, so that you can be conformed to his image. God has promised it in his time, by his way. And Satan always offers the bypass. Satan offers it without pain. Satan offers it the easy way, the quick way. But Satan's way always leads to death. At the end of the day, Adam and Jesus both had a question they had to answer. And I want to put it to you that when you and I face temptation, which we do every day, this is the question that is before us every time. And the question is, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Because two ways are always laid before you. Adam has been told by God, the day you eat of this tree, you will die. And it's almost cartoonish here for us. That's why we struggle with a passage like this. You got a talking dragon, you know, whatever he is, serpent talking to them in a tree and offering them this. It's fruit of a tree. It seems cartoonish, but it's meant to be this. It's so stark for us. God has said, eat it and you will die. Satan said, you will not die, but you have everything you want. And the question before Adam is, who do you trust? And what's so embarrassing about it in hindsight is that he trusted Satan. It's how stupid. Like, to look back on it, how stupid. Okay. But to you and me, the same question is asked. Jesus is faced with the same thing. Who do you trust? Do you trust the way of deprivation, the way your father has called you to go, is in fact the way of life? He's beyond death. The way of death is the way of life. Is that possible? Are you going to trust him and walk by faith and not by sight? Are you actually going to say, I will go to the cross and abandon myself to the grave? I will drink the cup of wrath in order to achieve the nations. I will do it that way. I will trust my Father that the way of the cross is the way of life? Or will I trust Satan? And every sin that you and I commit, we're faced with this same thing. When I want to say the mean thing back to somebody, I'm going to take something pretty small on the grand scale of things. When you want to kind of get revenge and say, you know, undercut somebody because they undercut you, and you want to kind of get a little verbal revenge or kind of dash their reputation that they kind of hurt yours, or I'm just picking a random sin. Pick any sin. And you think, well, what does God say? What do I want right now? I want justice because this person wronged me, and I want justice. And so somebody's got to set the scales, right? Somebody's got to do it. If I don't do it, the person's going to get away with it. I want justice. Okay, then I have to think to myself, how does God call me to deal with this? How does God promise justice? Yes, in fact, he does. In Romans 12, he says, do not return evil for evil, but do good to those who do wrong to you. It will be like hot coals on their head. And trust me, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And Satan says, you're an idiot. You're going to wait? You're just going to let it go? If you don't settle this, take it away with it. If you don't settle this, justice will not happen. You're vindicated in this. It's virtuous to do this. Seek justice. You settle the score. Now, at that point, I have to ask the question. Jesus says, no. Strike back. It will be death to you. Satan says, no, it will be life to you. Jesus says, trust me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Satan says, you're an idiot if you do that. What moron does that? You're going to let them win. And this is the battle. I call this the anatomy of temptation, because it's underneath. Who's thinking about this when we just want to get back at somebody? You're not thinking about this. You gotta get to the end. You gotta get inside. You gotta look at the skeletal structure of the thing and think to yourself, what's happening right now? And these two archetypes tell you what's happening. And it comes down to this: who will I trust? Now, brothers and sisters, praise God. While Adam failed, and we all failed in him, and you failed 100 times just this morning, as did I. Praise God that we have a king who, when faced with temptation in the utter desolation of no, trusted his Father. Even to that point later when in the garden he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But if not, I submit. Your will, not mine. Utter trust to the end. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Like, I am fully committed. Whatever you do, do it. I trust you. Your way is the way of life. And indeed, 3 days later, he rises from the dead unto eternal glory. And praise God that in that, all of our failings are taken up and dealt with. That's the good news. You're liberated. You're free. Now, as free men and women, let us get back to war. Now, as free men and women, we got to come back to dealing with our own temptations as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. And think now, how can I, in Christ, resist? And the answer is to consider the anatomy of what's happening here. And ask yourself, who do I trust? And it's in Jesus that we see, if you ever doubted, he's trustworthy. Because Jesus put all his trust in the Father. And the end was life. And so will it be for us as we put our trust in Christ and through Christ in the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is a window into the heart, your heart, Father, by which we see your heart and your will, but it's also a mirror, as James says, by which we see ourselves and our own weaknesses. We can't be hard on Adam, for Father, we have done it 100 times just today. It's embarrassing to say that we trust Satan and that we have trusted him and that we've not trusted your word. How stupid not to trust your word. But Father, this is the weakness that we confess before you. And we thank you that even as such, you have loved us, even though we have committed cosmic treason worthy of death, Even though we nailed your son to the cross, yet you loved us and upon the cross, through your son, pled for our forgiveness. We thank you for these things. And so, Father, use the confidence that we have in him. Use the joy that we have in him then to strengthen us in our own fight, that we might indeed resist the devil and watch him flee. For we know we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us faithful, Father, until that day, for we pray it in his name. Amen.